Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. I am so privileged to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. We're going to be looking at a beautiful passage of Scripture from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But before beginning, I just wanted to mention a couple of things. Many of you know, but not all of you, that on Tuesday evenings at 7 p.m., we're doing something called Essential Theology, and it's a Zoom class. You can participate through your computer, but we're also making provision for people to come into the church. If you'd like to be here live, I'd love to have you. The topic this Tuesday night is the Lord's Supper, a very important topic. So I invite you to join with us. That's Tuesdays at 7 p.m. Also, on Fridays at noon, Clara and I are doing something called Worship and Word. It's a hymn sing. We sing together some of the great hymns of the church. We're having a lot of fun doing it. I'd love to invite you to join us. And if for any reason you can't tune in on Fridays at noon or Tuesdays at 7, these things are recorded. You can pick them up at other times just by accessing the church's website. And now we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The title of this sermon is Time and Other Matters Under Heaven. So, reading the first 8 verses. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Time. Today we will talk about time and more. Now, we can think about time in different ways. We can think about it as something that's measured, as in, what time is it? Or we can think about time with regard to duration, as in, how long have you been married? But here, in this poem, the idea is about time as a season. Good times, bad times. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the springtime of hope. It was the winter of despair. And those opening lines from Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities was set at the end of the 18th century in pre-revolutionary France, then during the Revolution, when truly they were the best of times and they were the worst of times. Perhaps we can relate to that today. There are times that we have no control over, such as the time of our birth and the time of our death. And then there are times where we can exercise some wisdom. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to wear a face mask, and then there's a time not to wear a face mask. There's a time to laugh, and then there's a time that, that's not really a good time to tell a joke. Sometimes we seem to be in sync with the times or in step. On other occasions, we're apparently out of step. I remember one of the songs from my youth by Dr. John the Night Tripper where he sang, I was in the right place, but it must have been the wrong time. I'd have said the right thing, but I must have used the wrong line. That's the lyrics of someone who was out of sync. Well, time in this poem is about times and seasons, about the seasons of life. That's what we have here in the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a season, there's a time for every purpose, every matter, every activity under heaven, that is, under the sun. And so the first point we have to take note of is that we are creatures of time. We are creatures of time. Time and seasons dominate our lives. Everything under the sun is dominated by time. There's a time for every matter. There's a purpose for every activity. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. It's not only true for people, it's also true for plants, because the very next lines say there's a time to plant, and then there's a time to pluck up what is planted. This poem is beautiful in its lilting rhythm. It goes back and forth, to and fro, point and counterpoint. There are 14 pairs of opposites here. They are multiples of 7, the number of completion in Scripture. So this is meant to cover the totality of life. The literary term for these pairs, these figures of speech, is a merism. And a merism is a figure of speech that takes two polar opposites, puts them together to represent everything. If I say she was on the phone day and night, you get the idea. Well, besides totality, there's also a propriety that goes along with these times. There's a proper time, a fitting time, an appropriate time for every matter under heaven, every matter under the sun. There's a proper time to mourn. We don't dance at funerals. But the first merism, a time to be born and a time to die, that's the big one. And that actually gives us an opportunity to review where we've come thus far in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. David Gibson, in his very helpful book, Living Life Backward, makes the statement that the main argument in Ecclesiastes is that it is only by preparing to die that we can really learn how to live. I call that the reality of our mortality. It's only by preparing to die that we can really learn how to live. Because of this reality, because of our mortality, because there will be an end point to our life under the sun, we have seen thus far that you're only fooling yourself if you think that you can control things. You can't. You're only fooling yourself if you think worldly pleasure will bring you lasting joy. It won't. You're only fooling yourself if you think working harder or working longer will profit. Nobody says on their deathbed, "Gee, I wish I'd spent more time at the office." And you're only fooling yourself if you think education is the ultimate key to success. Also, you're only fooling yourself if you think that you'll leave a lasting legacy. You won't. Like the overwhelming majority of people who have ever walked on the face of the earth, in a couple of generations, you will be completely forgotten. But let me just enter a little note of hope here. It says in the book of Malachi that God has what he calls a book of remembrance. It's a book of remembrance for people who feared his name. We can also think of it as the book of life. It means that there's someone who won't forget you. Now, if what I've just said sounds cynical, and that's where we've come thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, it sounds cynical because it is, thus far anyway. As Kevin said last week, the preacher is on a mission to depress us into dependence on God. I like that. So if you're looking for answers to life under the sun, well, you're not going to find them. But remember now, the point of view here is the point of view of the secularist. That's someone who views things from the position of being under the sun only. And that term, under the sun, that phrase, is used over 30 times in this book, so it's significant. From that point of view, under the sun, everything is vanity. Everything is empty. Everything is frustration, futility, chasing after the wind. It's a mist. It's a vapor. It's a shadow. It's ephemeral. It's not going to last. Now, the secular mind regards the observable world as being all there is. That is depressing. And if he never moves beyond that, he will end in despair. Because you see, life in this world, life under the sun, life under heaven, is utterly beyond our ability to control. We are creatures of time. Have you noticed? Our poem is beautiful, and it lures us into its embrace. But if you look at it carefully, there's a lot of negative stuff in it. There's death, there's mourning, there's weeping, there's plucking up and breaking down and war and hate. There's good times, and yes, there are bad times. It's a poignant poem. It talks about things that we'd often rather avoid, like loss and mourning. You know, I admit I rather like funerals. I like weddings, too. But if I had a choice, I'd officiate at a funeral rather than a wedding. Not the sorrow and the loss, of course. But I have often had a front row seat at the celebration of a life well lived. That elderly lady that died, she was a believer. And her faith was the cord that connected her to her Savior, Jesus Christ, who sustained her throughout her long life. Through all of its seasons, she had joy and she had sorrow. She had trials and sufferings. And Jesus was there throughout them all. But you know, that old lady was once somebody's little girl. She was a sister, a playmate, a schoolgirl. And then she married and became her husband's lover. And they had children and then grandchildren. And now here they all are gathered together to remember with thanksgiving the life of a servant. Memories from family and friends, and compressed into an hour of anecdotes and stories, I get to hear about what really matters. And there are tears, but there's also laughter too. And I think to myself, like the preacher, like Kohelet, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Well, that's the poem. It's beautiful. But again, if you look at it closely, it's kind of depressing. We are creatures that are bound by time. We're limited. And this thought is brought home by the next section, which is not poetry, but prose, and it's the commentary that follows it. And the preacher then writes, verses 9 through 15, "What gain has the worker from all his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." My second point is that life is gift, not gain. Life is gift, not gain. What gain has the worker from his toil? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. Right after this poem on time, the preacher asks a question that he's asked already before twice. What's the gain? What's the profit? What's the benefit? What do I get for all of my toil? And the implied answer is nothing. Pain, but no gain. And then these memorable lines, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God made everything beautiful in its time. God made everything fitting, that is, or appropriate for just the right time. Also, he's put eternity into the heart of man. Now, those are beautiful words. I mean, that's worthy of calligraphy, isn't it? Ladies, that's the kind of thing you embroider on the pillow. But then the last part of the verse, oh dear. God does this so that we can't find out, we can't discover what he's up to? It kind of spoils the whole verse, doesn't it? Well, what's he getting at here? Try as we can. We cannot discover the key to life or the key to understanding how to make things work, how to make things click. I remember as a young man thinking, how can I get her to like me? It was hopeless. Or the girl that says, how can I get him to notice me? Or the businessman that asks, what are the 7 secrets to success? Or is it 10 secrets to success? I don't know. What's the Christian secret to a happy life? Isn't there some simple strategy that we can employ for success? Those kinds of things elude us, don't they? Or maybe, flipping it over, there's a serious suffering or circumstance going on in your life, something that you've been praying long and hard about, but it just doesn't seem to be working out. And you ask and you say, I can't figure out what God's doing here. It's hard. You live long enough and you hit those times when it's very difficult. Think of the life of Job. He could not figure out what was going on. Well, the reason for that is that God does reveal himself true in both general and special revelation, but God also hides. God is both revealed and hidden. Books like the book of Proverbs lend out to us general truth so that, in general, if we train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. If we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and don't lean to our own understanding, then he'll direct our paths. But then there are times when we're not sure he's directing our paths at all, and we're doing our best to trust in him with all of our heart. We're doing our best to train up the child, but it doesn't seem to be working. What's going on here? But for the most part, Proverbs gives us truth about the general pattern of the way things work. If you're faithful, and if you do right, you enjoy blessing. But you know, there are other books of the Bible that address some of the more complex issues of God's hiddenness. I mentioned the book of Job. We actually know more about Job's life than Job knew about his own life. In the prologue, the first 2 chapters of the book, we understand things about God's strange wager with Satan that sets up the whole book. Job never knew about that. And the book of Ecclesiastes is similar in that it tells us all of these things that we can't know and that seem to just leave us in frustration. The issues of God's hiddenness when he seems to be remote from human suffering. Well, friends, the fact is we cannot fully discover what God has done or is doing or will do. He's put eternity into our hearts. Yes, we share that with him, yet we can't ever seem to go on from there to comprehend life, certainly not to control it and use it for our advantage. We can't gain or profit We can't work the system. That's out of our ken. That's out of our range of knowledge. That's beyond our pay grade. And the reason for this is that we're trapped in time. That's what this chapter is telling us. We're trapped in time in a way that God is not. We are in time. God is not in time. We are under the sun. God created the sun. God knows and controls all things and everything for his own good purpose, but he does not share that knowledge fully with us. Now, when we go outside the bounds of Scripture, of course, we gain more understanding, like Deuteronomy 29:29, for instance. That's a good verse. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do them." So there are secret things that belong to God, and there are things he has revealed to us. And God, in his wisdom, considers that the things that he has revealed to us are sufficient for us to be able to journey through this life in faith. And as for the rest, well, that's his secret. Now, some people don't like that, and they insist on understanding everything, and they will be very upset with God unless he gives them understanding of all things. But you see, Scripture nowhere promises us understanding of all things. Only God understands and controls time and the times. Man does have a sense of eternity and does have a sense of the times generally, but he can't fathom them. He can't control them. And if you end up trying to control or fathom them, you will end up frustrated. You'll find that it's futile, that it is a chasing after the wind. But you say, Robin, you know, some people seem to succeed. Think of the world's richest people. Think of the celebrities. Think of the famous. Think of the beautiful. Well, I will only say this. Rich does not equal fulfillment. Famous does not equal blessed. Beautiful does not equal happy. Again, it's the reality of our mortality. One famous actress was quoted as saying, "The problem with being beautiful, it's like being born rich, and then you become poor." Yeah, time will do that to you. So then what should we do? If there's no gain, what should we do? Well, the preacher then says in verse 14, he says, "I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Life is gift, not gain. What's the gain? Nothing. But the gift will turn out to be everything. Life in this age, including its simple pleasures, food, drink, what you do, and that's not just your occupation. Ladies, that's your crafts that you love to do. Men, it's your hobby. Kids, it's your soccer team. It's your friends. It's that camping trip. It's, for me, things like sitting in the sunshine. I like to play word games on my phone. I find great satisfaction in that. It's what happens when you get older. I like to look at birds. My kids think I'm silly. I enjoy, oh, there's a red-headed woodpecker. To me, that's a real thrill. These things are gifts. Take pleasure in them. It's God's gift. Receive it as a gift. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? You take it and you say, "Thank you." That's what you do with gifts. Now, it's not to deny that there's real suffering in the world. There is. But even so, your life is a gift. So as much as you can, take pleasure in it and receive it from God and say thank you. And I mean that literally. Thank God for everything that he's given you. Because if you do, you will be more joyful. Because you'll be more thankful, he will be glorified in your thanksgiving. Thankful and joyful go together. The good life sees life as a gift. And not only that, verse 14 also says, do good. Do good. The good life involves service. So when we're serving, we are living life to the full. There are servants aplenty in this church. How I rejoice to see the many people involved in local food banks doing things for the poor, helping people gain English language skills. Those are some of the formal ways that we have service. But Christians are servants. The people in this church that are involved in helping things, both in organized and in spontaneous, informal ways, these are the people that are most joyful, that are most thankful, because they see life as a gift. Life is not gain. So be thankful and enjoy it to the extent that you are able. Well, now there are some other matters that are taken up in the final verses of this chapter. So we're going to read verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And the preacher now says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of men that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts, animals. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to the one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. And who can bring him to see what will be after him? Finally, some reflections on injustice and death. These are some of the other matters under the sun. Verses 16 and 17 take up the topic of injustice. That's a big one, especially today. The irony that's found here is that in the very place where you would expect to find justice, you find injustice. In the very place where you would hope to find righteousness, you find wickedness. What is going on? This is surprising, and it's offensive, and we should be offended. But then again, it's nothing new, is it? No, there's nothing new under the sun. This was true in the days of Ecclesiastes, and it's also true in our day. Now, being created in God's image, we all have within us a sense of justice, a sense of fairness. When something is unfair, when something is unjust, we rightly react. And that's part of the moral equipment that God has built into our very being. I mean, even children get this. Hey, my sister got more ice cream than me. What's going on? It's not fair. And then there are things that are much more oppressive. And when we see them happen, we wonder, how can people do such things? But you know, one of our problems with this is that our sense of justice is selective. And our sense of moral outrage is also very selective. We are aware of the sins of others, but of our own? Maybe not so much. There was that time I was driving on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, traveling the speed limit as I always do, except that yesterday I got a picture of my car in the mail from the police department. Yeah. But anyway, I was traveling the speed limit on this occasion, and some maniac shot past me, must have been doing 90. And I prayed immediately in a righteous prayer, a prayer of righteous indignation. Oh, God, send a state trooper. This is so dangerous. About a half hour later, God sent that state trooper. By this time, my speed had just gradually inched up to around 80. And I prayed again fervently, "Oh God, have mercy on me." What's my point? Well, we want justice for the other guy. For ourselves and for the people we love, we want mercy. Now, am I denying that there is real injustice? No, not at all. Not at all. I'm just saying that maybe a little more humility and a little less self-righteousness might actually help the dialogue. Also, the realization that in this life under the sun, there will never be perfect justice. Actually, that's a good thing, because if there was, we'd all find ourselves condemned. This is actually the reason why we need a Savior. Because there will come a time when the Son of Man returns, and when He does, perfect justice will prevail. Jesus has not yet come in judgment. The day of judgment has not yet arrived, but it will. Listen to Paul's words to the intellectuals of his time. This was delivered in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians on Mars Hill. Paul writes, Acts 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." Why? "So that they might seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Wow, there's so much that's worth noting in this passage of Scripture. But most importantly, I'd like to call attention to the fact that God has fixed a day. He's appointed a day. There is a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Perfect righteousness, perfect justice is coming. We should now, with all our hearts, work for justice, but be realistic in our expectations, lest we unwittingly promote even more injustice. The day of judgment is a fact that should satisfy our desire for justice in the sense of it being a firm and confident hope. It should also make us fear. That universal command to repent, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That leaves no one out. That is attached to this fact of a coming day of judgment. Repentance and faith in Christ is the only thing that will deliver us from condemnation on the day of judgment. This is, again, why I need a Savior. It's because there's not only injustice in the earth, there is injustice in my sinful heart. As I said before, God is both hidden and revealed. The God who is hidden from view has so ordered the times and places of the habitations of men and women in human history so as to prod them to seek after him and find him, though he be not far from any of us. As the prophet said, "You shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart." If you really want to know God And if you call on Him in sincerity and truth, He will be found of you. But if you play games with religion, thinking, I'll just get a little bit over here, and maybe that'll satisfy God, no, it won't. He requires a whole heart of sincerity. God is hidden from view, but that we might seek Him. And when we seek Him, we will find Him when we search for Him with all our heart. There will still be things that are hidden, but we will know Him in truth. The thing we need to realize here is that Christ was judged for our sins. Therefore, Christ will come as judge. And the question for you and me is, are we ready to meet Him? As it says in Hebrews, it's appointed unto a man once to die. Then comes the judgment. And that judgment day is an appointment we all will keep. You can be ready for that day by believing in Jesus, by believing that He died on the cross for your sins. My friend, I urge you to do that if you haven't already. Finally, these verses of Ecclesiastes tell us some rather, things that are unimpressive about ourselves, that we are no different from the animals, at least in this respect. As one dies, so dies the other. The destiny of human beings and animals is the same in that they both die. They both go back to the dust of the earth. They have the same breath. We are told man has no advantage over the animals, from dust to dust. This is true of the physical aspect of men and women and animals. Now, with regard to the spirit, the preacher says, whether the spirit goes up or down, who knows? The preacher does not tip his hand, at least at this point. He's still building his case. Now, of course, we know from other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the human spirit does survive death. And as Paul said, the Christian upon his death goes to be with Christ, and that's far better. But from the point of view of the preacher, when we observe this from the standpoint of being under the sun, the secular perspective, we can't tell that there's any difference. But isn't there something special about human beings? Well, some say, no, there's not. Some say there's no difference at all, and that it's absolutely wrong for human beings to oppress other species. This is the basis of the animal rights movement that thinks it's wrong to raise animals for food, for instance, and things like this. But Scripture has a different point of view. It says that man was created in the image and likeness of God, and it doesn't say that about the animals. It doesn't even say that about the angels. This doesn't end the discussion. The discussion's going to go on into chapter 4, but this is where we need to end it today. The final verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 repeats something that has been said twice before. In the light of all this, what should we do? How should we live? Ecclesiastes 3:22 says, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. In verse 12, same chapter, there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. In chapter 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. That's repeated. That's significant. That's where we should find our joy in this world. It sounds kind of like something Jesus might have said. After all, he contrasted himself with John the Baptist, who led a rather ascetic life, by saying, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man partied with Zacchaeus. He's like the bridegroom at a feast. The Son of Man did that. The Son of Man also said these precious words. And for some of you today, you need to hear these. He said, come to me, all you who are weary, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For those of you that are anxious, for those of you that are restless, for those of you that are fearful, and that is to a lesser or greater degree, every single one of us, Jesus has come to me. He's approachable. He's accessible. He is the good shepherd who loves his sheep and who says to them, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, as we read these words from Ecclesiastes, my mind keeps going to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8, where he says that the whole creation was subjected to vanity or to frustration. And it's really the same word from the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used in Ecclesiastes. It's the same word, Greek word used here. Creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, to vanity, not of its own will, but because of the will of the one who subjected it, that is God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would participate in the glorious freedom of the sons of God when they're revealed. He said that this life at this time is kind of like a woman in travail. The whole creation is groaning and travailing as if in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, which will occur when Christ returns and the Spirit of adoption brings us into our full adoption of the children of God. That date is yet future. Right now, we eagerly wait, but we groan inwardly. That's kind of our state right now. Can we have joy in the little things, the pleasures of life? Yes, we can, to greater or lesser degrees. So as you are able, enjoy life with your family. Enjoy the little things in life, what you eat and what you drink. Remember this, though. We right now are creatures of time. And though God has put eternity in our hearts, there's always going to be a sense that we're not there yet. We have our salvation true, but we have it in hope. Let's believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's trust in God our Father. Let's ask to be led by the Holy Spirit in all that we think and all that we do for the glory of God, in Jesus' name. God bless you, my friends. Have a great Lord's Day. Looking forward to seeing you.